Isaiah chapter 22, reading the whole chapter. A prophecy about Jerusalem, the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, you town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoners together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord stripped away the defences of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places, and you stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it, to have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord the Almighty. This is what the Lord the Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiselling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die. And there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honour for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken.
So keep a Bible open at Isaiah 22, and in the newsletter there's an outline of sorts. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Father, you're gracious. You could hide yourself. You could stay silent and ignore us, but you love to speak. And so we thank you that you've spoken, that you've breathed out your living word, and that it's been preserved for our good. And we thank you that in this word we meet you, We meet your son, Jesus. And we pray, Father, this morning that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear him today. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So it's all about perspective, really, the way you think about yourself, the way you see the world and the place you live. And because I grew up in Sydney, I'm going to go with this. If you ask a city dweller in Sydney, someone, you know, who lives in one of those kind of tiny shoebox terrace houses in the inner urban sort of suburbs of Sydney, Surrey Hills or Redfern or somewhere like that, what do you see? What is Sydney like? I imagine, based on my recollections of growing up in Sydney, that they'd say that at street level, Sydney looks like brick and concrete, decades of grime caked onto footpaths and buildings, brown, grey, black, brick, towering skyscrapers over us, wall-to-wall people, that kind of thing. But if you get into a lift and you go up Centrepoint Tower, right in the heart of the city, it's a very different perspective because on a good day, Sydney is blue and green and shiny. Out to the west, green mountains. Out to the east, a beautiful ocean, the beautiful harbour, stunning architectural things, glittering, shiny towers all around you, architectural wonders like the Opera House and the bridge. Street level versus the high level perspective is so very, very, very different. Now, Isaiah 22, which Jean just read to us a moment ago, it's about perspective and vision, a street-level perspective versus a higher-level, a God's-eye view of things. You might have noticed as we read there before in verse 1 and verse 5, you've got this talk about a valley of vision. You've got people looking and counting buildings, looking to things in verses 8 to 11. You're taken from a street-level perspective of Jerusalem up high to see God's perspective on its people, and also the world around it, the nations around it. Because remember, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is God's vision for Jerusalem, for that city. But it's a vision that encompasses also the nations around. So actually, chapters 13 to 23, which I'm thinking of trying to tackle this week and then repented of, it's really about the nations, God's vision for them. You get the God's eye view of them. And what Isaiah sees in God's spirit, I guess, is God's judgment, starting with Babylon, and it goes around the compass, north, south, east and west, the nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. You've got, in chapter 14, Assyria, for instance, which is the big, scary superpower of the day, which Ahaz, you might remember last week, the king of Judah, was tempted to rely on under pressure. Egypt and Babylon as well. Two nations which the people of Judah were looking to make an alliance with by the end of the 8th century, the vision is that they're totally useless. They're not dependable. Just in chapter 21, if you do sort of scan back there, and if you've been reading during the week, you would have noticed there's this kind of devastating word of judgment about Babylon's ultimate demise. And Isaiah sees it as, well, disaster. Not just for Babylon, but also for Jerusalem, says God through Isaiah. And so there's two sort of main things that stand out of this passage, I think. It's that the people in Jerusalem really do not share God's vision. They've got real vision problems. They've just got the street level, or you could call it the worldly perspective on life and on the future. And you see that right up front in verse 1. This is a prophecy against the valley of vision. Now, I think it's clear this is about Jerusalem because you get down to verse 8, there's talk about the palace of the forest. That's Solomon's palace. Verse 9, the city of David. But valley of vision, you know, it's an oxymoron. You know, those oxymoronic ways of talking about people, like celebrity accountant, military intelligence, that kind of, that's the vibe, right? It's a sarcastic stab at them because there's no vision in a valley, is there? What's around you? What can you see? You can only see hills and mountains. And the irony of it is, well, we know, don't we? Jerusalem was on a mountain or a big hill. And they would have claimed to be the people that had lots of vision because that's where God reveals himself in the temple on the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So it's a stab at them. There's no vision. in this place. They don't share God's vision, God's perspective on themselves, their neighbours, current world events or the future. They're short-sighted, purely seeing what's in front of them. And there's a bit of a backstory to this that maybe helps us understand why they're like that. Possibly, as Isaiah writes this, they've had a bit of a reprieve from aggression from Assyria. A couple of incidences in the latter part of the 8th century BC where Assyria was turned away. And that could explain why there's, you know, commotion, tumult, revelry there in verse 2. The NIV kicks off with, "What troubles you now that you've all gone up on the roofs?" You could probably translate that as, "What's with you turkeys? That you've actually sort of set yourselves to partying," actually, which gets mentioned more in verse 12. But perhaps they've gotten some relief and they're blind to the prospect that anything worse can happen. They're seeing things with a purely worldly perspective. And I think what stands out here is you see this worldly perspective. Well, there's three things that stand out. When people don't share God's vision of things, they don't firstly see that there's any prospect of judgment ever coming. It's what Isaiah sees. I think this is looking ahead, verses 2 and 3. He says there, "You're slain, were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders fled together, captured without using the bow. All of you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled, while the enemy was still far away." Now, that's not what Isaiah's dealing with in his day and time. It's the experience of Jerusalem many years down track. It actually sounds a lot like what you read about in 2 Kings chapter 25, about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in around 586 BC. The people of Jerusalem didn't die in battle. They starved. The king and his advisors at the time, they do the bolt through the wall one night and they get caught. Nebuchadnezzar's army comes and catches them and takes them prisoner. In verse 5, as it talks about there, there was a day of battering down walls and crying out. Verse 8, "The Lord stripped away the defences of Judah." That's precisely what happens a long time away in the future for them. They don't ever see it happening though. Oh, it can't possibly happen. But Isaiah sees it, verse 4, and he weeps bitterly. He won't be consoled. The purely street-level vision of life. You know, we get a reprieve from some kind of impending crisis. Happy days are here again. Plain sailing from here on in. It's the problem of blind optimism and short-sightedness. I think people whose vision is worldly and it's never shaped by the way in which God reveals himself, they can never see the prospect of judgment falling. I mentioned this, I think, in the first week. If you look at the world without God's vision, the idea that God will bring things to a close and bring judgment on the world, it's out of the question. That's why we need God's word to remind us of that. Now, in a connected way, you start to see why God's judgment's coming on Jerusalem, and there's more here about the way in which people with a worldly perspective look at life. Under pressure, they look first to the wrong things for help when the pressure's on. When the day comes, verse 8, if you go to that there, the second part of it, on that day, you looked on that day. This is, again, I think, looking ahead to the weapons in the palace of the forest, Solomon's old palace. Verse 9, you saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through. You stored water, you counted buildings. Yeah, we can pull that one down. It's a dump. Let's use it to build up the wall a bit more. You built a reservoir between the two walls. That's something that Hezekiah actually did. But here's the problem. Verse 11, you did not look. You did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it from long ago. You see, it's kind of tricky in a way. Like, I think it's not that the physical preparations that they made for a siege are a bad thing to do. I don't know if Isaiah's got a problem with that. It's the problem of priorities. Where they turn their eyes first when the pressure's on. It's fair to say that God founded Jerusalem, established it, and he gives it to David to rule from, he and his dynasty. And if he did that, isn't he the one that the kings and the people of Jerusalem should have turned to in the first instance when things are tough? If you forget to look at things from God's perspective, again, this is what we tend to do. I'm willing to wager that most of us under pressure become very practical and pragmatic people. The resources that you turn to under stress are telling. I mean, I used to do this when I was a student at Bible College. Essays, exams, assessment tasks would come due. Hardest study stuff I've ever had to do, because I'm not a hugely academically gifted person. And I would frantically hit the library and read and look for shortcuts to try and understand things and sort things out, forgetting to turn to the very God I was supposed to be learning about. I remember freaking out about an essay on the Exodus and getting nowhere with it. And then it dawned on me, hang on, if this is the God who can actually draw people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and save them single-handedly, shouldn't I ask him for help? Stupid of me. You get given a bad diagnosis. What's your initial instinct? We're going to beat this, aren't we? Best medical help we can get our hands on. That's what we need. Practical, real, concrete solutions. Everything will be fine if we do that. And it's a bit like here. There's nothing wrong with getting good medical help. You would be foolish to ignore it. But I suspect that we forget to turn first to the one who made us and actually knows our bodies better than we or any doctor does. And he has an eternal vision for our body and our soul. Another characteristic, though, that pops up in the valley of vision, and this is again why judgment's coming. See, not only have they looked in the wrong direction first for salvation, there's a short-sightedness, a self-soothing is what I think it is, verses 12 to 13. This is the other way it sometimes goes. The Lord called on you that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. That's kind of visible signs of repentance. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. You see, if your vision is purely worldly, if this is all there is, if actually, for instance, death is the end, life becomes kind of one big night before D-Day type of party. That's how it can go. And if there's tough things going on, and even if it perhaps lets up, that's not then taken as a signal to think seriously about things. You know, well, maybe I should think about God. Maybe I should actually think about eternity. Maybe I should do some thinking on this. The best you can do is enjoy life. Do anything you can to put out of your mind the misery and pain that life inevitably brings, because one day you'll die and that's that. That kind of worldly vision leads to some pretty fatalistic, self-indulgent, self-soothing behaviour. The loads of cattle being slaughtered, the meat, the wine. It's all about excess. It's about luxury. To take your mind off the nagging sense that there might be something more. And to flog the title of a well-known book from, you know, roughly 30 years ago. This kind of reminds me of Neil Postman's book when I read this, Amusing Ourselves to Death. That's kind of what they're doing here. It's a very modern and Western way of handling hard times. Make the best of it. Cram in as many good experiences as you can to block out the bad. I do this subconsciously. I suspect I'm not alone. You know, I don't think that you and me are the people like in Jerusalem exactly debauching ourselves senselessly because we think this is just all there is, totally. But we can tend to fill our lives with the pursuit of good experiences, more stuff, more achievements, more distraction. And the tragic thing then spelt out there in verse 14, it's as if God whispers into Isaiah's ear, till your dying day, he says, this sin will not be atoned for. This is why judgment's coming. Not just on Jerusalem, but in the big picture generally. You know, looking for salvation first in the wrong place. No repentance. That brings the chilling word that there's no forgiveness. That's the tragedy of only ever seeing life in a worldly way. A short-sightedness leads to blindness. It stops Jerusalem. It stops people from connecting with the God who actually offers salvation and forgiveness. And I mean, if we think back to last week in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets his commission to go and preach, I mean, this is what we should expect in the book of Isaiah. That hardening, blinding, self-blinding way of the people in Jerusalem. Mercy is always on offer with God. Grace is always the way, but if you don't go looking for it, you just don't find it. Now, moving along, you come to the second big sort of chunk in the passage. We read about these characters, Shebna and Eliakim. They served as leading men in Jerusalem under King Hezekiah later on in Isaiah's ministry. And at this point, Shebna is the palace administrator in verse 15. It's kind of like being prime minister. People wonder about how this relates to this prophecy against the Valley of Vision. I think it's most helpful just to see these two guys as concrete illustrations of what's going on in Jerusalem, of the way people are not seeing well. And so it almost feels a little bit oxymoronic again, but not quite, you know, visionary leadership. Most leadership's never visionary, trust me, says the leader. Shebna, when, you know, the heat is on, pressure from Assyria, he should be acting in the best interest of the king and the people of Jerusalem. But what's he doing? Look at verse 16. Busily about making a nice grave for himself. When Isaiah gets stuck into him, it's about setting up a tomb for himself, possibly where the kings of Judah were buried. Verse 18, swanning about in a chariot, building a memorial to himself. Politically, nationally, spiritually, Jerusalem has bigger fish to fry, and this is what he's interested in. It's that short-sightedness again. Making himself feel better, I suspect, the self-soothing. Who cares about the future and well-being of Jerusalem? I want to make sure I'm remembered. Investing heavily in the here and now, forgetting that there is realities beyond the grave that people need to be prepared for, himself and others. That's what a leader in Jerusalem should have been worried about. He's labouring for what doesn't last. And it kind of reminds me of what Jesus talks about in that story of the rich fool and his bigger barns. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? You know, when you think that this is all there is, bigger barns, the accumulation of more, working to be remembered, that all makes sense. And any kind of sacrifice and courage for the sake of others, why would you bother? Why would you bother? But I'm here to tell you it's foolish. You will not be remembered the way you want to be remembered. The material wealth that you labour for will go to somebody else. And that blindness for Shebna, that worldly perspective, leads to judgment like we've already seen. So verses 17 to 19, God's going to roll him up like a dirty rag and toss him away. Instead of glory, there's disgrace. Instead of a legacy, well, he's demoted, isn't he? And his job goes to this Eliakim character in verse 20. And this actually happens by the time you get to chapters 36 to 37, this reversal of their roles. Eliakim is summoned by the Lord, given Shebna's job, his royal finery and all that sort of stuff. And he's spoken of very positively there, isn't he? Look at verse 20. He's referred to as my servant, which is a big deal in the book of Isaiah to be called that. We'll keep that in mind for a few weeks' time or more. A father to the people in Jerusalem, verse 21. So he actually really does care about them like a father does. Verse 22, he's given the key to the house of David, which literally or metaphorically might be a big key. But it's all about granting people access to the king. He's dependable, verse 23. I'll drive him, says God, like a peg into a firm place. He'll bring honour to people. People will rely on him. He sounds like a visionary leader in some respects, with incredible weight-bearing capacity. Everyone's hanging on him, but the problem is he's actually not visionary enough. If you look at verse 25, in that day when I think things turned to slop for Jerusalem, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It'll be sheared off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. And why? Because he's human. And it's speculation, which is always dangerous, but I suspect it's because his vision gets blocked and he becomes like everyone else in Jerusalem. Looking to the wrong source of help first, you know, weapons, walls, water, that's Jerusalem. I wonder if he starts looking to himself. And it's the subtle thing that happens to you when you're capable. And when everyone says, you the man, or you're the woman. You can start to rely on yourself, can't you? You forget to look to the God who actually gave you the gifts and the talents and the ability. Your vision goes bad. And the sad news for Jerusalem is that even this man with vision can't avert a disaster for them in the end. To wrap things up, I've just been jumping on a couple of implications each week out of the passage. Vision perspective is the theme here. A little more on short-sightedness, just quickly. I mean, we've talked a little bit about what it looks like, the fatalism, the self-indulgence, the quick fixes to relieve pressure, working for what doesn't last, making the best of now. Yeah, I can sound like I'm getting stuck into you, can't I? But, I mean, that's hard to resist, isn't it? It's easy to focus on the things that we face daily, what's immediately before me. And I know that most of you here are under incredible pressure. Your vision is consumed by your own sickness or the sickness of loved ones, or maybe dysfunctional family stuff, or depression. And you feel like you're being hemmed in by mountains of trouble on all sides, and that blocks your vision down to what's immediate. And we sometimes do some pretty sinful things to cope with that. And that often makes the mountains bigger. For me, I deal with stress or even respond to good times in some pretty self-indulgent here and now ways. And I often feel worse for it afterwards. Now, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you're probably thinking, oh, I've heard that before. And that's because, well, the Apostle Paul picks up on this short-sightedness as he writes to the Corinthian church, Christians who'd conned themselves, and being conned, I think, in the first instance, into shortening their horizons down and making their vision of life a bit smaller, saying, well, actually, look, there's no hope. There's no such thing as a physical resurrection from the dead. Let's just enjoy life while it lasts. And so we need a book like Isaiah to actually lift our eyes from the here and now, whether it's good or bad, whatever you're dealing with today, to see that there is actually a coming judgment where those who reject God face, I guess, an eternity, you could say, that is far worse than Sheba's demotion and the desolation that's going to come on Jerusalem. Isaiah lifts our eyes out of the valley to see an eternal vision. Implicitly, there is a tomorrow. And as Paul would say, yeah, there is a day where we'll be raised from the dead to face the true and living God. And so it actually makes sense to keep that in mind. To make sacrifices, to serve, to give ourselves to working for something that lasts. You know, in the words of Jesus again, to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, to persevere in relying on him. And that brings us to the last thing. We need Isaiah to lift our eyes from the wrong things to rely on, the unreliable saviours. I mentioned earlier that we become really practical, pragmatic people under pressure, you know, looking for real solutions. Eliakim would have been a likely-looking saviour, but he serves to remind us, don't we, that we need a better servant, a better saviour. And it's interesting, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, say to the book of Revelation, for instance, Jesus is mentioned there in Eliakim-like terms. Actually, he talks about himself like that. He speaks to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He calls himself the Holy and True One, the one who holds the key to the house of David. Whatever he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And he encourages his people in that little word there to rely on him. He'll open the door for his people. He'll keep them from the hour of trial, the judgment that's going to come. You can hang on him because he's the better servant. One who Isaiah writes about more later, one who takes the load of our sin, is crushed for our iniquities and is pegged to the cross for us. It looks like he's cracked at that point, sheared off under the strain of it all. But as Isaiah sees into the future, after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life. And so he holds the key to the house of David. He has that right of access to give you or me, because he's died for us and risen again. Folks, why would you look to anyone or anything else to save you from the coming judgment? So we're people who live in the valley of vision. Our sight is blinkered. It's blocked by big hills of sin, of worry, of pressure and hardship. And so this is good for us, because Isaiah, as it were, gets us in the elevator up higher than any sort of tower in the middle of Sydney. And we see beyond the grimy, black, grey of the world around us to bigger horizons and to a city that's grander than anything we can imagine. And in a passage like this, we've been given a glimpse of our vision, a glimpse of a vision for a saviour that we really need, one who's reliable and one who won't let us down. How about I pray for us? Loving Father, you see it all, and we confess that we're often so much like the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, when things are tough or even when things are good. We struggle to see. We so often look to ourselves to fix our problems or look to solutions which perhaps feel good and relieve our worries for a moment. We simply blind ourselves to what's true. And so we thank you again for your word, which lifts our eyes beyond the valley of vision and points us forward to Jesus, your servant who really does something visionary, your servant who really can bear the load of our sin and short-sightedness. We thank you so much that he's reliable and trustworthy. So, Father, please give us eyes. Help us to share your vision. Help us when things are tough to rely on the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing our final song together this morning, a hymn about vision.